My brother, when I was growing up, one of his favorite phrases when I would do something he didn't like was, "Grow up." That was sort of his theme. When I would say something or I would goof off, he would always say, "Grow up. Quit acting like a little kid." And of course, when you're a little kid, you want to act older. And so that's a real chop when somebody says, "Grow up." The only problem is my wife keeps telling me that. And so I begin wondering. I think that James' theme is exactly that, although he's not saying it in a sarcastic way, but he is indeed telling us, grow up. Grow up into all things and become a mature Christian. And that is the theme of the book of James, is maturity. James says that here. And he's very practical, isn't he? He's real down to earth. He says it like it is. He doesn't have chapters and chapters of doctrine. He just says, faith without works is dead. And anybody can understand that. That's very simple. And he's like the man from Missouri. His is the show me kind of faith. Don't just say you have faith. Show me. I want to see it. If I don't see it, you ain't got it. And that's what he's been saying in chapter 2, is show me your faith by your works. Now, we have looked at how trials, how temptation, and how the Word of God cause us to become mature. And we have also seen characteristics of a mature Christian. Have you ever heard people talk about a mature Christian, an older Christian? You wonder, well, what exactly is that? Is that someone who prays in King James English? Is that someone who teaches Bible study? What is a mature Christian? Now, if you can remember this, fine. If you can't, write it down. But he covers in the book of James, since that is his theme, some characteristics of a mature Christian. The first characteristic is that he is patient in trouble. That is, he endures hassles, whether they're trials or whether they're temptations. He sticks it out. And so if you are the kind of a person who can endure an affliction, you can trust and embrace the Lord more fully when you're going through a real tough time, that is a mark that you are a mature Christian. The second mark is that you practice the truth. You just don't listen to it, you do it. And that's what James chapter 2 is all about. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers, lest you deceive your own selves. So, perseverance in temptation, practicing the truth, and third, power over the tongue. And this is a hard one. This is perhaps the toughest one, and probably that's why James saved it for chapter 3. Power over the tongue. Now today, in many churches, there is controversy over tongues, the gift of tongues. And I notice that people make a real big deal about, do you speak in tongues?
Well, does your church speak in tongues?
Well, some people in the church speak in tongues, and some people don't.
Well, now, do you believe the gift of tongues is for today?
And we make such a big deal about the gift of tongues. Do you do it? Don't you do it? When the real issue, and perhaps the greater issue, is the tongue itself, because that's what gets us into trouble, not the gift. It's our tongue. It's gossip. It's slander. It's using it the wrong way. So I think the emphasis should be on cleaning up what we say rather than the gift of tongues. And it seems that that is James' emphasis here. He's really talking about the tongue, not do you speak in tongues. I heard of a pastor who went to a congregation, and he knew that there was a split in the congregation as to should you speak in tongues or not. And everybody was waiting for him to give the final expert advice on the gift of tongues. And he sort of went there, tongue in cheek, and he said, "Would everybody stand up and please stick out their tongues?" And everybody did. And he said, "That's the greatest manifestation of tongues I have ever seen in my life." And then he got to the real heart of the issue in the church, was the problem that they were tearing one another apart and gossiping and using their tongue to destroy one another concerning, do you have the gift or not? And so he devotes practically the entire chapter, well, actually starting in verse 2, almost toward the end, concerning the tongue. Now, I have always felt, and I still do, that one of the greatest problems within the Christian church today is gossip. The fine art of keeping our mouths shut is something we need to learn. The sensitivity of when to speak and what to say and how to say it and when to say nothing. And some of us feel that we should just share anything and everything that's on our heart, just spit it out, and we leave people devastated sometimes in the path of our words that are not salty, filled with grace. It's just pour on the salt and let it sting. There's not that mixture of grace and salt. And I think that the church is more destroyed from termites within than from the woodpeckers on the outside. And we have woodpeckers all the time poking fun at the church. The church is this. You guys don't do that. But I think the biggest problem is within the church. We are self-destructing. We start taking out our swords and want to fight over this issue and that issue and chop off doctrinal heads. And there are certain doctrines that we need to defend. And we need to stand against false doctrine. But the real enemy should not be ourselves. We shouldn't shoot our wounded, and we certainly shouldn't slander our wounded. The tongue, gossip. Listen to the first few verses. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. I heard of a lady who was in a church, and it was a smaller church, and the pastor knew this one particular person. And she was notorious for gossiping. Every new news, she'd get on the phone and call her friends, and, oh, did you hear this? Did you hear that? And many times she had come to the pastor and, you know, said, I repent, I'm sorry, I've wronged you, or I've wronged somebody in the church. And it started getting real old. The pastor knew that she would come eventually and say that she's sorry, but that she'd go out and do it again. Now, I'm not saying she because I'm against, you know, well, you should have used my man as an example. This is actually something that happened, okay? And so one day she did just that. She came in real sorrow and humility. She said, oh, I've been gossiping, and that's a real problem of mine. And he just kind of had his arms folded and listened. And he finally said, look, what do you intend to do about it? And she would, in a real spiritual tone, said, I just want to put my tongue on the altar. He said, lady, there's not an altar big enough. Now, she needed to hear that because she kept repeatedly going out and committing the same wrong. It's such a small member, but it's capable of doing so much and controlling even the body. And it's interesting how James links the sin of the tongue with the sins of the body. Because oftentimes we end up doing what we're saying. And there's a real link between tongue, but behind the words that we say, and even the things that we commit. Now, this church, or this group of people that James was writing to, obviously had problems in this area, because he makes mention of it not only in chapter 3, but he hints about it even in the previous chapters. If you'd notice back in chapter 1 for just a moment, at verse 19, James says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he's being real gentle on them right now, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then down in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And then over in chapter 2, In verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. There is an incredible power in our words. Now, I do not hold to some of the doctrines that float around today that you just sort of speak into existence whatever you want to. And so that you shouldn't confess something, because if you confess it, it's going to happen. But there is power in the speech. Not the power that some of these people adhere to. In other words, if you're catching a cold and you say, I think I'm getting a cold. They go, don't say that. If you say it, you'll get a cold. See, oh, it's kind of a crummy day. Don't confess that. Say it's a wonderful day. But it's not. It's crummy. The wind's blowing. No, don't say that. I mean, and it tends to be ridiculous. I mean, what if you say, well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. You're not going to be one because you say it. So it tends on the ridiculous side. And yet the scripture talks about the power of the tongue. Listen to how Solomon articulates the power of speech. In Proverbs 13, he says, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. And in Proverbs 15, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. And he says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. Proverbs 18, the tongue has power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now that's what he is alluding at in James chapter 3, that we have a power in our words to bless people and bless the Lord, or to curse them. And because of that, we can turn people different ways. And we can destroy a person by our words. Or we can help build up a person by our words. And one word, one sentence, have you ever said something and think, oh, I wish I could take that back? And you can't. I mean, it's said. And if you happen to be a public speaker and have a tape ministry, it's recorded on tape. Moses, because he said one thing wrong, was kept from entering the promised land. Now, I'm sure he wished he could have said, oh, I take that back. When he was to be God's representative to the children of Israel. And God wanted the people to know that he was a loving God, a just God, a friendly God, an intimate God. And the children of Israel are crying out for water in the desert. And it was toward the end of the 40-year period of time. And he goes out there one day and he's bummed out. And he gets his little cane and he starts beating on the rock. And he says, must I smite this rock and bring forth water? And God called Moses aside. He goes, Moses, you did a boo-boo. I wasn't angry like you thought I was angry, or like you represented me before the people. You misrepresented me, Moses, and because of that, you will be allowed to only peer into the land, but you won't be able to enter it. What a heartbreak. Life and death in the power of the tongue. Now, verse 1, he speaks to all of those who are in the ministry or those who would be teachers, whether it's Sunday school, any kind of teaching ministry. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We are accountable for the words that we say. And ours is a stiff accountability, because we are sharing with people things regarding their eternal state. And you best not be wrong when it comes to a person's eternal standing. That is why anyone who is a teacher publicly must face the scrutiny to be picked apart, if necessary, publicly by other people in the ministry for what they say. And that's why it's nothing wrong when people like Dave Hunt or Walter Martin write books about people who say stupid things or unscriptural things. It's not unloving. They've said it publicly. They are judged in the public arena. Don't everyone become teachers or assume to become teachers. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, but make sure it's a gift and calling of God. And then you got to think through what you say. You know, Bible teachers just don't get up and start speaking. I just don't get up Sunday morning and go, oh yeah, that's right, it's Sunday. Oh, I got to I gotta say something. And some people get that idea. They think, what an easy job. You just kind of get up and talk. Well, it takes hours of preparation and thinking through and weighing out the scripture and wrestling it. I spend an average of at least 20 hours every week just for Sunday morning. Thinking through, preparing, looking up, taking scriptural searches, word studies. Because everyone who teaches must think through these things because they are eternal in their value. Now, Peter is a classic example of someone who spoke before he thought. I think everyone will be able to recognize Peter when they get to heaven. We won't need name tags. He's the only one in heaven whose mouth is shaped like a foot. Because he had his foot in his mouth many, many times in Jesus' ministry as he was being taught how to be a teacher. One day, he says, disciples, question, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say John the Baptist, Elijah. You know the story. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, and he had the right answer this time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. All right. Did you hear that, James and John? Yo. However, the very next paragraph, he threw his whole thing out the window. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. And the third day I'll rise again. And Peter steps forward. And he's going to instruct the Lord and give him some counsel. Now, Jesus, far be it from you that you do such a thing. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you are mindful not of the things of God, but only the things that concern man. Oops. You better think through, Peter, what you're saying before you do it, before you say it. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus stands there with Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking about things concerning the kingdom, this miraculous, brilliant apparition. And it says the disciples were in a stupor, sleeping, and it's like Peter just woke up and just, you know, started talking, just turned on the old mouth and said something very profound. Now, here's Moses and Elijah. And he says, it is good that we are here. Have you ever been in the presence of someone very important and you don't quite know what to say and you end up thinking, oh, that was stupid what I just said. Well, he did it in front of Moses and Elijah. Moses is thinking, where'd you get this guy? Oh, you know, I choose the foolish things of this world. I found him by the lake. Finally, the Father interrupts Peter and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, Peter, just close it. Listen to the voice of my Son. He's got the right words to say. Peter learns, however. In the book of Acts chapter 2, we see a mighty man filled with the Spirit of God, anointed in preaching and teaching. He wrote books, 1st and 2nd Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit to convey to the church powerful truths. He was in a learning process. Let not many of you become teachers. Many are anxious to set themselves up as teachers and as scholars. And while it is good that a person can get trained in original languages and can get trained in seminary material, it still takes an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life to convey truth. And that is one of the qualms I personally have against formal seminary training. Now, I'm also speaking from one who has taken some formal training, not much, but some. And the qualm I have is that you take a person and you don't bother to ask and to seek and to test if this person has the right gifts that it takes. You just train him how to look at original languages, how to administer a church, how to set up a preaching schedule, and then just go do it. Go take a job somewhere and go do it as if it's just a job. Well, it takes a special cluster of gifts to powerfully operate in any ministry. You know, I've met pastors all over this world who are just burned out. They don't see results. Their churches aren't growing. And I think it's time to step back and say, Lord, what is my gift? Or what are my gifts? Am I fitting? Not that I want to quit necessarily, but just show me if I'm on the right track. Is this my gift? Are people being taught by what I'm saying? Are they being fed? Is this what you want me to do? So testing the gift. Because think of the danger of giving false information concerning spiritual, eternal matters. A person who teaches is in a position where people listen to their words and often just cherish the words and take it at face value without searching the scriptures. So you better be accurate. You better search the scriptures yourself. There's a story of a woman who was riding a train across the plains of the United States, dead of winter. She got on the train, and she didn't really know exactly what stop she should get off at, and she had her little child with her. And she sits down, and the engineer comes by, or the guy collecting the tickets. She says, I want to go here. He says, don't worry. Get off when I tell you to get off. And not a stop before, I know where to go, I will come and tell you. She goes, fine. He went on, and the guy sitting across the row from him leaned over and said, let me give you a little bit of advice. I travel on this train quite a bit, and these conductors mean well, but they often forget. So I'll tell you when to get off. So she keeps going on. Train stops, the conductor comes by, says, don't get off yet, but next stop, when I tell you to get off, at the stop I tell you, that's your stop. She goes, fine, thank you very much. He goes, no, I'll tell you, thank you. They keep going and the train comes to a stop, but nobody comes by. And the guy leans over. He says, now see what I told you? The train stopped and the guy hadn't come. This is your stop, lady, get off. And so he helps the lady and the child get off the train. Train takes off and they're going down the track and the conductor comes back. And he says to the guy across the road, hey, where's the lady and that child that was sitting here? Oh, don't worry about a thing. I know you forgot to tell him and I told him to get off last stop. He said, man, you let them off at a water stop in the middle of nowhere. They went back to search for the lady and they found both of them frozen to death in the snow. She was a victim of false information. How much more dangerous to be a victim of false information when it comes to eternity. And so, because of that reason, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing why. You will receive the stricter judgment. And that is why false doctrine must be dealt with. When somebody comes and speaks as a guest speaker, or some of us share about certain false doctrines, there's some people that get upset. Oh, shouldn't speak out against that. Sure you should. We're talking about people who are, in some cases, letting people off at water stops in the middle of nowhere. Because of that, the truth needs to be shared. However, keep a distinction in your own heart. There's a difference between the issue and the people. For some reason, when you say something about the teaching, people automatically think that it's a personal vindictive thing against the teacher. Not so. The teacher can be a victim of false information, and he might share it with the right intentions, but it doesn't make it right. A Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon might sincerely believe what they're doing is right, but the information's false. And we can say it's false information. It doesn't mean we're attacking the people. We love them. We seek to lead them to Christ. And make a distinction between the teaching and the person giving it. Love that person. Seek to win them to Christ. But don't hesitate to speak out against that which is false. If you keep that distinction in your mind of loving them, then you can be sensitive on some of these issues of the truth. For we all stumble in many things. Keep that in mind. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. We all stumble. We all blow it in some areas. Martin Luther is said to have many apparitions of the devil. I don't know how valid they are, but they're in many writings that the devil actually would appear to this guy in some frightful circumstances. And it's said that one evening the devil appeared to Martin Luther and had a list of sins in his hand. And he read them off to Luther. And Luther said, "Oh, surely you can think of more than that. Try harder. Think harder." "I know I got a lot more than what you shared." And he came up with more. And as he read the entire list, then Luther said, "Now write in red above that list, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." We all stumble in many things. That's no news to us. In fact, in one sense, it's comforting to know that we're all part of the same stockpile of sinners. And because of that, we all need the same cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that the only way we make it with God or have any standing before God is by what Jesus did. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. The Greek word is teleos. It means mature. He has reached a level of maturity, able also to bridle the whole body. He's fully developed. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Though they are large, they are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Now, here are two small objects that exert great power and force. A little bit in a horse that can steer him either direction, and a rudder on a ship. Very tiny, but exerts great power. Also, there are two things that are working against powerful forces. You've got a bit that is working against the natural impulse of an animal. You've got a rudder that is working against the powerful gales of the wind against the boat and the currents of the sea. Although they're small, they're powerful. They're working against natural forces, even as our tongue, now that we are Christians, have a great force to work against. That is the power of the old nature, which comes up to fuel our words and says, "Say this." And there's some opportunities you go, "Lord, just take control of my tongue." Because you've got that impulse of the old nature, that force that needs to be harnessed. Also, as with the bit of the horse and the rudder of the ship, both of them require a strong hand to be in control of it. You just don't let the rudder do its own thing. You'll flop all over the sea. And someone controlling a horse has to keep a firm grip on the horse. And so our tongue needs a strong hand to steady it. And the only hand strong enough is Jesus Christ. No man, James says, can tame the tongue. And that's why we need to constantly say, "Lord, let my speech be pleasing to you. Take control," because right now I could say something. Give me restrained speech. And we're going to look at a few Proverbs in a minute and to balance some of this out. Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Now he compares the tongue with a fire. And there are many similarities. Because fire can be good or it can be bad. It's neutral. Fire is one of man's greatest friends. We can cook with it. We can warm ourselves with it if it is a fire under control. And that's the big difference. If you can control the flame of a fire, it can be a powerful force. When a fire is out of control, it can destroy. A tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit can beautifully edify people and build up and strengthen the body, preach the gospel. A tongue out of control can just destroy people. And you know what? You don't even have to be around people to destroy them with your tongue. Now, there's all this talk about the danger of AK-47s and Uzis. Boy, we need to get those things under control. They're out of control. But you know that the tongue is more deadly than an AK-47 many times? Because a person can be way out of range, can be two states away, and you can completely destroy their character and reputation by gossip. By saying something that gives everybody else the impression about that person that may not necessarily be true. It can destroy. So, the necessary element of having the tongue under control. Look at, you don't have to look at it. I have it right here for you. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Listen. When or without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. In other words, by gossip, we are adding fuel to the fire. By letting it go to another person and another person and another person, we are actually making the fire into a bonfire. And then the next verse says, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Powerful. David, I think, had a hot temper. There's a couple times when he gives himself away. Even in his own writings, the book of Psalms, he says this in Psalm 39. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. We've all had that experience. You're not saying anything, minding your own business. And pretty soon, those thoughts start coming. And somebody says something. And you're thinking, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And then, bleh, bleh, you think, I did it. And there are some people that are human flamethrowers. Just don't be in their way, or don't even let them listen to a word you're saying, because they're going to take it and just everywhere they go. You want to hold it down. You want to control it. But, oh, as I mused, the fire burned, came to the surface, and then was the explosion. Now, David had a son. One of his sons was named Solomon. No wonder Solomon wrote so much about the tongue. He saw it in his own dad. He saw it probably in his own life. And he says many things concerning the tongue and restraining it because of the fire-like potential that it has. Proverbs 17, Solomon says, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Yeah, I found out that people many times in counseling don't want counsel. They just want somebody to listen. And it takes a wise counselor to discern this. And you can be in a session and you're not saying anything. You're just going, Wow. Yeah, I understand that. Well, let's pray about that. And we pray and they go thinking, what a wise counselor that was. And you didn't say anything. You just listened to them. And, you can even hide true colors many times just by listening. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and the discerning if he holds his tongue. Amazing. The body of Christ is torn apart year after year by rumors. You'd be surprised, perhaps, if I shared with you some of the rumors that go around about this church and this community. It is a significant work of God in the state. People know about it. And people are quick oftentimes to formulate opinions and judgments about something they know nothing about. They never come here to check it out. They come up with the wildest stories. And there are some that come to me many times and think, this has got to be stopped. This person is saying this and this. I say, well, is it true? Of course not. I mean, I come here. It's not true. Don't worry about it. Let the Lord be our defense. I mean, if we go trying to put out all of the forest fires that happen about this church or about your life, I mean, your occupation will be a fireman the rest of your life. You just got the hose. You know, there's somebody talking about me somewhere. Who cares? Let them talk. See, it is in one sense to their detriment. They're destroying, you know, that's self-destructing. Yes, it's destroying the body of Christ, but you just can't go around and defend everything that's being said, because there's a lot of things being said. Every time I give a sermon, I'm sure that people have roast preacher for lunch many times. Did you hear what he said? I didn't like that. That happens. That comes with the territory. And it comes with the territory just being people. But rumors are destroying. That's why we need to be careful. Not by saying, there's people are telling rumors. Just be careful that we're not telling rumors. Let's just check our own selves. Let's just say, Lord, purify my heart. So that I'm not out there being a gossiper or a tale bearer. If this happens to be one of your problems, and you know about it, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart, praise the Lord. If He's not, and you're sitting there smug thinking, oh, big deal. Know this, that you are guilty of destroying Jesus Christ, His body. And He takes it very personally when somebody is slandered, one of His own children is slandered. He takes it very personally. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the early church, and he was out to destroy them because he thought they were really off their rocker, and he went out to kill them, Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You're out there getting my kids, but I take it personally. You're persecuting me. And so when we slander and we gossip, we're guilty of taking our swords out and destroying a work of God and the body of Jesus Christ. And that's a really serious thing. That's why it's like a fire. It can just spread. It can kindle. It can destroy. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is like a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. He's showing how fast gossip can spread and how fast it can destroy. Now he says that it is set on fire by hell. And that is a word that the Jewish readers were quick to pick up on because the word hell is the Hebrew word Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual valley. And the valley outside of Jerusalem called Gehinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom, was down in the southwest portion of Jerusalem. It was the place where at one time the god of Molech was worshipped. He was a little metal image with his arms stretched out, and they kindled this little molten image to red or white hot. His arms were stretched out, and the pagan worshippers of the time actually placed their newborn babies on the arms of this burning statue to kill them, to sacrifice them to Molech, the god. It was done in the Valley of Hinnom. Because of that, the whole Valley of Hinnom was just repulsive to the mind of the Jew. It was the worst place you could be. King Josiah, in his reforms, destroyed idol worship from the land and turned the Valley of Gehenna into a garbage dump. People were throwing garbage and dead animals and so forth into this huge garbage dump in Jerusalem in ancient times. And there was one of the characteristics about it that there was always smoke going up. Anytime you'd go to that part of Jerusalem and look down, there'd be smoke burning going on. And remember, Jesus spoke about Gehenna, the word he used for hell, where the worm dies not. The fire is not quenched. Speaking about eternal suffering, he used the Valley of Hinnom. Now that's the word James is using, something very familiar to the Jews, that the source of this fiery-like gossip has in its source the enemy. It is set on fire by hell, by Gehenna, that repulsive place of torment. For every kind of beast, verse 7, and bird and a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You know, it always amazes me how quick lies are to spread and how quickly people will believe them. And it seems that people would rather believe a lie or a portion of untruth rather than the truth. It is said that lies travel on the back of an eagle or like the wings of an eagle, but truth travels on the back of a turtle. It seems that rumors spread so much more easy than does truth. And it's amazing how quickly people are to believe, oh yeah, he did that. Well, of course I'll keep it confidential. I'll just tell my best friend because I share the same concerns. And every time we do that, we're spreading the fire even further. I've seen churches split up by this. I've seen gossip go on about a certain guy in the ministry back in Southern California that actually destroyed he and his wife. 99% of the things were not true because I was finding them out and investigating them. I was mediating in the special board between this church and this leadership, and it was a hassle. Everybody's instead of saying, let's be quiet, let's see what is really the truth, let's trust the Lord in this. And one of the things you can say to people when they have a rumor about somebody is say, can I quote you on that? I mean, you don't mind, do you? You gave it to me. Are you a source? Let me write that down here. Oh, what is that again? What's your name? Now, they're going to not be too quick to start spouting off rumors and gossip when you start quoting them on it, using them as evidence. No man can tame the tongue, verse 8. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude, who have been made in the similitude of God. Amazing. James says, we can train animals, we can train pets, you've got flea circuses, you've got Sea World. You can train your dog to fetch, to sit down, to jump, to roll over. But the tongue, you can't train. When I grew up, a lady I used to cut her yard had a little bird named Keto, a little parrot. And this parrot would say the strangest things. You'd walk in the house, and he'd talk to you, have a conversation. Oh, Skip, I want a 7-Up. And would respond, and had a pretty good vocabulary for a bird. A lot better vocabulary than I had at that age. Amazing how you can train animals, and yet he says the tongue is an unruly evil. Look at Proverbs 29 for just a moment. Turn to Proverbs verse 29. This is an important truth that I wanted to share in this chapter, and I'd like to cover it now. Proverbs chapter 29. Now look down at verse 11 once you get there. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. A fool gives full vent to his anger. There are some people that feel like it is their God-given duty. Anytime they don't feel right or they feel a certain way about something or someone, to just share their heart. Just let it all hang out. Just speak your mind without mixing the truth with love. And there are many scriptures and proverbs like this. This is just a principle that Solomon used as an overriding principle, that a wise man will restrain his words. He won't share everything. He'll take in consideration. Not that he'll tell a lie, but he'll restrain himself on how he shares it. And some people think, oh, you know, I just want to be honest and just be honest before men. You smell. Well, that's not a nice thing to say. Oh, but that's how I feel right now. Well, you are a fool, giving full vent to it. Man came up to John Wesley, the great preacher in England, and said, well, you know, I just speak my heart. I just, whatever's on my heart, I'm very honest. I speak my heart wherever I go about anything. That's just one of the talents that I have. And Wesley said, well, I don't think God would mind if you buried your talent. That's one talent I think you could bury quite easily. We need to really watch that our tongues are not used to destroy, but that the purpose is to edify, even when it comes to a rebuke. When it comes to a reproof, when a brother or sister is erring, that we walk up to them in love, considering ourselves, Paul said, lest we also be tempted. Approach him, he said, in a spirit of meekness, humility. Being careful, choosing just the right words. A word fitly spoken, Solomon said, is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's beautiful. Choose just the right words. When it comes to reproof, rebuke, admonishment, encouragement, just the right words. Taming the tongue, letting the Lord tame the tongue by scriptural principles. Now, Lord, I'm going to speak with this person. It's going to be hard. Give me the right words. Don't let me be manipulative. Don't let me be too harsh. In Jesus' name, tame my tongue. He says then in verse 9 of James 3, with it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. He warns here about inconsistency in our speech. The tongue has the power to delight. The tongue has the power to destroy. In verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. One of the things I really can't believe when I hear is a Christian who cusses. I mean, it absolutely floors me. When I hear, and sometimes they won't even flinch. There's bleep, 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 bleep. There's no concern about it. Now, I can understand a brand new baby Christian being weaned from the ways of the world. But once a Christian finds out that's wrong, to use that as a part of his vocabulary on a daily basis is absolutely astonishing. And it gives the world a chance to reproach the body of Christ. It gives them a chance to, as it was said about David, the Gentiles, to blaspheme. This guy is inconsistent. I mean, he's talking, praise God, hallelujah. And then he cusses at the same time. There's an inconsistency in speech. There's not a maturity there. That's why one of the marks of maturity is seasoned speech where it's salty mixed with grace. Just the right words, shared with sensitivity. Can a fig tree, brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. There's a battle going on inside of us. You've got two natures. And you've got one mouth and two natures. Right? And each nature wants the mouth. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. One old preacher was trying to figure out the best theological way to say it. And he goes, well, the only way I can explain it is, it's like you got two dogs living inside of you. One's black and one's white. And both of them trying to bark through the same mouth, and it gets confusing. That's what our old nature and new nature are like. Now, we have that constant choice of yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit and yielding our bodies as instruments unto God, as it says in Romans chapter 6, or yielding ourselves to the old nature and letting it take control. And you know that we have those choices. Right when you're about to say something, because you are renewed by the Spirit of God, God gives you the power to stop and to yield what you're going to say over to Him. Say, now, Lord, give me your mind. Give me your words. This isn't right. And we have that control of choice at that moment to yield it over to the Lord and let it become a fountain of fresh water rather than salty, bitter water. But good fruit, good water. Now, verse 13, he kind of sums up the chapter a little bit differently than we would expect. He kind of sums it up with heavenly wisdom. He goes from speaking to the source behind it all, and that is either earthly wisdom or wisdom that is based in this world and the value system of this world or in the Lord. Who is wise and understanding or well-informed, actually, is the word among you. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. You see, here's the test. It's by what he does. It says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The literal translation of that would be a good and beautiful manner of life. The test of true wisdom is a person's manner of life, and that seems to be James' whole theme in this book, is being doers of the word and not hearers only. And he talks about meekness in verse 13, which is actually power under control. That's true humility, power under control. You have the power to shred a person by your words, or you have the power to destroy a person by your actions, but it's meek, it's kept under control, it's yielded over to the Spirit of God. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Oh, that's great. Well, I'm right, and you're wrong. No, I'm right, and I can prove it to you. Well, who's going to yield? You've got a stalemate here in the argument. True wisdom is willing to just say, all right, that's fine. Just leave it where it is. I don't want to argue with you. I love you too much. I'm willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, in verse 16, where it talks about confusion and every evil work, the word confusion, in fact, some of your translations may say this, is actually instability and disorder. Where envy and self-seeking exist, instability and disorder will be there. See, you're in a serious spot when you are a troublemaker in the body of Christ. When you use your words that are meant to cut and destroy and divide, spark things up, because it's based in an earthly wisdom that is sensual and demonic, and there's this disorder and instability that it creates. Because you haven't used your tongue as a powerful fountain to bless, but like a forest fire. Remember Smokey the Bear commercials, how we always ended them? Remember, you can prevent forest fires. I used to see them all over Southern California, because every summertime, the horizon of California is brown with forest fires. Somebody lights a match, carelessly the fire gets out of control. Well, I think the Holy Spirit's speaking to the church, and he's saying, remember, only you can prevent forest fires. Even when somebody's spreading the flame your way, decide that if it's not for the purpose of building the person up or restoring the person, if it's not toward that end, just put the flame out. Challenge a person on it if need be. Stop it. And decide, Lord, I am committing this information over to you. If it's something I need to confront the person about who has sinned against me or somebody who's blowing it, I'll do that. But Lord, give me grace with this information that I don't sin with my tongue. Tame my tongue, Lord, and give me your wisdom. And Father, we pray to that end, that we would be like Paul spoke about in the book of Colossians. Our speech would be filled with grace, seasoned with salt. That it would be salty, it would be powerful, but it would build up. It would grow up. I pray, Lord, that we would be Christians who make peace and prevent forest fires. Cause our communication with one another to be gracious. In Jesus' name.